So we're going to start a new book series. We're going to start on the book of Acts. Personally, one of my favorite books because it's just full of stories. I love stories. And today we're gonna read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or simply hear, just follow me with your hearing. This is God's word, and it reads, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" God bless the reading of his word. Have you ever wondered, by the way, where the book of Acts gets its name? I always thought it was like weird, you know, just Acts, things people do. Like, what exactly is that? I found out too late. What the full title is, apparently, is actually Acts of the Apostles. Acts of what the disciples of Jesus did after his ascension. And what I find fascinating is that the book of Acts is actually part two of Luke's work. The first part was actually the Gospel of Luke, where Luke describes, you know, the Acts of Jesus. And many people are like, well, if part one is about the Acts of Jesus, part two, Acts must be about the acts of his disciples, the acts of the apostles. But I wonder, you know, is this what Luke had in mind? Is the focus really on the disciples and the things that they did? Follow my train of thought. Don't you find it kind of strange that Jesus is like the main character in the Gospel of Luke, only for Jesus to disappear in like verse 9? In Acts 1, right? For me, you know, follow my train of thought. For me, the question is, does Jesus stop being the main character in the book of Acts? He actually disappears in just verse 9, just ascends and you don't see him anymore. Well, just a few moments in the book of Acts. But at least that question comes into my mind, and I want to tell you the answer is actually no. And I think that the title, although it's a good title, is slightly misleading. The Acts of the Apostles. No, I think actually a better title for the book of Acts is actually this: The Continuing Acts of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. Let me read that one more time. The Continuing Acts of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. Having that in mind will actually better help us, help you understand the book of Acts and actually appreciate it, that Jesus actually hasn't disappeared, but He's very much present and active in his people. So when we get into the passage, the first thing that Luke really wants to emphasize and wants the audience, you and me, to really know is that Jesus is still at work and present. Verse 3, when we get to verse 3, is Jesus gone? No. Luke is so emphatic. He wants to emphasize the importance that Jesus isn't actually gone. In verse 3, he is painting a very strong image of the resurrected Messiah. He appears to his disciples, right? And shows them that he's alive through many, many, many signs. But what I find interesting is that Jesus doesn't just appear. He doesn't just like show up. It's like, all right, I'm here, and then goes away. No, he says he dwelled with them for how many days? For 40 days, right? And he taught them about the kingdom. Now, the question that comes into my mind, right, is why 40 days? 45, no, 50, make it a year, right? Why 40 days? And here, Luke is just so, for me, it's a genius because he wants the audience to participate. He wants you and I to start connecting the dots. Where have we heard this language before? 40 days. It sounds like when Moses was up in the mountain, Mount Sinai. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And something special was going on with God and Moses. God was disclosing his character. God was revealing himself to Moses about who he is. He was revealing to Moses about his law so that Moses, in turn, can show Israel who the God who rescued them is. And here we are to see that what God did with Moses, Jesus is now doing with his own disciples. Look, in the desert, going back to Moses, what was God doing in Mount Sinai? God was creating a people for himself in the desert through Moses in the Old Covenant. And here in verse 3, here in the book of Acts, we see that God is now creating a people for himself through Jesus in this new covenant. He's creating a new people, a new covenant people in this new age. And did God stop here with the disciples? Did God just say, all right, I just want these 11 men to be my new covenant people? Did he stop here? No, you know the book of Acts. The book of Acts is just a continuing story of God gathering his people through the person of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, you are evidence of that. If you're here today, you are evidence that Jesus is making a people for his Father. And what's beautiful in verse 3 is that what Luke wants us to have in mind is that as the book of Acts unfolds, as the story continues, we are to have in mind that Jesus is still at work making a people for himself by his Spirit through the ministry of his apostles. Now, in one sense, the apostles are, you could say, like the proto-Christians, like the first Christians, like what they experienced, we experience, right? They were invited into this new covenant age, and you're also invited into this new covenant age along with them. But in another sense, they also play a very unique and important role in this new covenant age. So verse 8, Jesus calls them a very interesting title. He doesn't just call them apostles. He calls them something different. He says, "There you are, or you will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what exactly? And here, once again, part one of Luke's gospel, you know, kind of helps us to bring that, like, that we're supposed to have that in mind to understand what this title mean of witnesses. I mean, these were the people that saw his life. These are the people that saw his ministry unfold. They were the ones who saw him hanging on a tree on the cross. They were the ones who saw him victorious over death, over sin, over Satan. But here, I kind of want to dissect it in two ways. They were witnesses in these two ways. In the first sense, they were witnesses in that they actually saw Jesus, right? Jesus appealed to their senses. They actually saw him. They actually heard his voice. They actually touched him. They actually shared a meal with Jesus, right? In this sense, they physically experienced the Messiah, and they're witnesses of that physical experience. But in a second sense, they are witnesses in that they spiritually experienced the Messiah in their own lives. Pontius Pilate witnessed Jesus, right? Judas ate with him too. It's not enough just to be a physical witness of Jesus. They are unique also in the fact that they spiritually experienced the Messiah in their own lives. When we get to chapter 2 in the book of Acts, what happens? The Spirit of Jesus comes upon them and they experience what? They experience renewal. They experience transformation. They experience empowerment. In other words, they experience the beginnings of the new creation in their own lives. In this sense, they spiritually experience the Messiah. But I think the wording should be changed. Or at least what I just said. I think a better way to express this is that they are witnesses of the resurrection power in their own lives. Jesus resurrecting isn't just a historical fact that, oh yeah, he's raised from the dead. No, it has a lot of relevance to your own personal life. And it had all the importance and all the relevance to the apostles' lives, because when the Spirit came upon them, what we are to have in mind as the audience, what we are to have in mind as a reader, is that they are experiencing resurrection life. They are participating in the resurrection life of Jesus. In this sense, they are witnesses of his resurrection. And that they not only saw him resurrected, but that they also experience him resurrected. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? Have you ever thought of yourself as a Christian, that you are a witness to his resurrection? Brothers and sisters, in this second way, you are also witnesses of his resurrection, because you didn't hear him. I didn't hear him. You didn't hear him. I didn't hear him. But what did happen? His spirit worked in you and continues to work in you. The newness of life that you now have, your pursuit towards a holy life, the fact that you're here worshiping, the fact that you're here gathered with God's people praying in faith, recognizing the things that God has done, these things make you a witness of his resurrection, just like his apostles. In other words, the same Lord and Spirit that worked in them is at work in your life. And our passage continues. As witnesses of his resurrection, you can imagine the excitement of the apostles, right? I mean, they just saw the Son of David defeat death, right? And in their excitement, they ask this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And many people have given they blame the apostles a little too much, because I get this question. They're asking, God, are you going to restore the political kingdom of Israel? Will Rome be defeated? Will Israel return to its former glory? I mean, that's a good question, right? If you saw the Son of David conquer death, wouldn't in your mind say, well, if he could conquer death, he could conquer Rome. If he could conquer Satan, he could conquer Caesar. It's only natural for you to ask, okay, if you could do these things, then God, will you not restore the kingdom to Israel? And how does Jesus respond? Does he respond with battle tactics? He's like, all right, guys, we're going to, reinforce Jerusalem, and this is what we're going to do. Does he have a plan to rally the troops? No. He actually rebukes him, right? He's like, hey, it's not for you to know that. Don't ask me that. That's not a good question. Instead, he redirects their attention elsewhere. He redirects their attention to who? He redirects their attention to the Holy Spirit. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here are the poor disciples, poor. I say poor because look at the language Jesus uses, power. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. What comes into mind when you think that word, power? What do you think came into mind when the apostles heard the word power? I mean, go back to the Old Testament stories. Power is when Moses unleashed the plagues to Egypt, right? When he parts the Red Sea, that's power. What about Samson's strength to defeat enemies? That's power. My favorite story is Elijah, right? Fire from heaven. It's such a dramatic scene that demonstrates God's power over the created order and over idols, over everything. And that's power. And I imagine that's what must come into the mind of the apostles. But here it's Jesus being, once again, not only our Messiah, Jesus not only being here our Lord, but Jesus being our teacher. He's teaching us something about his kingdom, to you and to me, and to his disciples. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Our powers as Christians, brothers and sisters, does not lie in the sword. Our power as Christians, brothers and sisters, does not lie in our strength, does not lie in our conquered culture. Our power as Christians does not lie in the money we accumulate. Our power as Christians does not lie in the political party we support. But where does our power lie? It says here in the Holy Spirit. But here Luke wants us to expand more, because he says, because as the story unfolds, we have to ask ourselves, how does the Holy Spirit manifest its power in the book of Acts? How? How does the Spirit of the living God manifest his power in the book of Acts? Does he manifest his power by conquering land? Does the Holy Spirit manifest his power by conquering Rome, by conquering culture? No. How does the Holy Spirit manifest his power in the book of Acts? By conquering the hearts and the minds of men through the proclamation of the gospel. That is how the Holy Spirit manifests his power in the book of Acts. In that murderers, and persecutors of the church, like Paul, are transformed into disciples of the Messiah Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in that powerful man like the centurion who held allegiance to Caesar, and who was a commander of soldiers, that even men like him are reduced to servants of the living Messiah. The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in that not only Jews embrace the gospel, but Gentiles like the Ethiopian. What is Ethiopia in the Bible? Well, it's in that book of Acts, and that they embrace the gospel. Even Gentiles embrace the living Messiah, and that they are transformed, they are renewed, they are forgiven, they are saved. In this sense, brothers and sisters, the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the book of Acts, which in turn is supposed to make us reflect. It's meant to make you reflect that your power, the power of the church, the power of Cornerstone, rests in the Holy Spirit. But Luke's purpose is not only to let you and I know that Jesus is not only present and continuing working. Yes, that's the main part. But as you, the reader of this story, you as the reader of the book of Acts, Luke wants you to reflect that you are part of this story as well. This is not just a history book. This is not just a book about cool things that Jesus does. No, you are part of this story. If anything, you are a continuation of this story. I don't know how many of you have heard of the denomination called Acts 29. Heard of it? So the book of Acts has 28 chapters, and they call themselves Acts 29 because they want their congregations to see themselves as a continuation of this story. I've never been jealous of a denomination name, but man, is that a good name, because that's the point of Luke. He doesn't want you to feel disconnected from this story, but he wants you to feel as if you are a part of this story. And this is most evident in verse 8. Look at the language. It says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You and I are product of the apostolic ministry reaching the ends of the earth. I always find it funny. And I'll tell you why. Because the apostles didn't even know this continent existed, right? They didn't even know. But look now, though. Here we are in Houston, Texas, the other side of the world, 2,000 years after, benefiting from the apostolic ministry having reached the ends of the earth. And as Gentiles, you and I, we can read this phrase, "the ends of the earth," and say, "Here I am. Here I am. The ends of the earth." God has been faithful to his promises. Now, I have three applications for today. And the first one's a little bit more general. As we begin to read through the book of Acts, I don't know about you, but has the book of Acts ever been used as a weapon against you? Has it ever been used to guilt you? I mean, at least for me, I've heard youth pastors or evangelists, you know, try to shame you. You're not doing enough Christian things. Look what the early church did. Do you do these things? And it just make you feel worse. It's like, man, I guess I'm not even that good of a Christian. Or they try to criticize your church. Look what the early Christians did. Does your church do these things? And it just make you feel like, dang, man, is my church even a good church or a real church? And brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think that this is Luke's intention. Luke's intention is not to guilt you. Luke's intention is not to make you feel bad or to doubt your salvation. No. Luke wants you to feel as if you're part of the story, but for completely different reasons. First, the book of Acts, Luke's intention is for Christians to contextualize themselves. Think about it. How did the gospel get to America? Well, it's beginnings. The beginnings of the why starts here. Your existence has context as a church, as Christians. The book of Acts is meant to serve as a guide as you reflect on the challenges that different Christians went through, the persecution they went through. How do they react to persecution? How do they react to early heresies? How do they react to, you know, the initial infighting? It's meant to give you some insight and some serve as some sort of a guide as we Christians go through many of the same things. But most importantly, the book of Acts serves as an encouragement. It's meant to serve to encourage you. That the same Lord and Spirit that was at work in Peter, that was at work in Paul, in Priscilla, in Apollo, in Lydia, that same Lord and Spirit is at work in you. You are a continuing part of this story. The second application, brothers and sisters, has to do with power. The power of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, many, many will try to deceive you to think that the church's power, that a Christian's power lies in your hands. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, your power doesn't lie in the weapons that you carry. Your power doesn't lie in the culture that you are able to change, the political party that you support, the laws that you implement in your country. Brothers and sisters, as Luke reminds us, your power lies in the Holy Spirit and His power to change, impact, and transform lives through the gospel. Remind yourself of that. That is where your power lies. When everything else fails, know that at the end of the day, your power ultimately lies in the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, Luke wants us, you and me, to see ourselves as witnesses of His resurrection. When you're alone, when you're at home with your spouse and with your kids, when you're at work with your boss and your coworkers, when you're at the supermarket, when you're even in social media, you are witnesses of His resurrection. That is your identity. That's who you are. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're a witness of the resurrection power having impacted your life. And this is different for everyone. But when I say that you're a witness of His resurrection, to some, maybe He gives opportunities to share the gospel, to have those gospel conversations. But to others, it's simply a testimony that you live differently because God has worked in you. Brothers and sisters, overall, I want you to see your new life, what you're doing here, the act of pursuing holiness, the act of wrestling with sin, the act of repentance, or the act of worship, the act of gathering. I want you to see these things not as a list of things to do, but as a demonstration that you have participated in the resurrection life of Jesus. What we do is not just Christian things. No, it's things that we do because we've been impacted by this resurrection life. So brothers and sisters, you are a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, just like the Christians in Acts. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come before you thankful so much for your servant Luke, who you've placed in his heart to write this story of your work and your people in creating this new covenant people. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that you would remind us of that you are faithful, that even when we fail, even when we struggle, that the same God who worked in the book of Acts is at work today, is at work in my life, is at work in my family, and is at work in the world around me. Be our help, be our comfort, be our strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.